Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Psalms chapter 105. I will entitle this psalm, God Remembers His Covenant. And when I say I will cover Psalms 105, I mean only the first 25 verses of it, because this psalm is long. It's 45 verses. The psalm has no header, so we don't know who the psalmist is. I will call him the psalmist. So we begin now in Psalms 105, verses 1 through 4. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face continually. In verse 1, the psalmist says, make known his deeds. Now, how were God's deeds to be made known? Well, in verse 2, singing and speaking. This shows that history is important. As the NIV Study Bible says, quote, God reminded the people of his miracles interwoven throughout their history, how he had delivered them from their enemies and cared for them in times of need. He had rescued them from Egyptian bondage and given the entire nation a new birth. Using history was a means to call Israel back to its roots, warning the people of judgment and exhorting them to repent. Yes, those who forget the events of history are condemned to repeat them, as the famous Harvard philosopher Santayana said. But unfortunately, nobody remembers history. I'm not sure the Jews remember their own history. But the psalmist provides a good thought here, a good exhortation to do so. Just because everybody else doesn't remember history doesn't mean that you and I can't remember God's deeds in history. The psalmist says in verse 3, glory in God's holy name. What does glory in mean? The Merriam-Webster Dictionary says it means to rejoice proudly, in his holy name. The Holman Christian Study Bible says to honor God in his to honor God's holy name. In other words, let everybody know about it and be proud about it while you're doing so. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. When you seek the Lord, the Lord's going to give you his strength. They go together. Seek for, search it. And it doesn't come automatically. It doesn't fall down out of heaven and fall on your head. You have to seek for it. You have to seek his face continually. That means you have to pray continually. We go now to Psalms 105, verses 5 through 11. The psalmist continues, remember his, God's, wonders which he has done, his marvels and the judgments uttered by his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. In verse 5, the psalmist says, remember God's wonders. What kind of wonders? Well, his works of creation. That's a wonder. The works of providence for Israel in history. Those are the wonders I think the psalmist is talking about mostly here, because he's talking about history and remembering history, the history of Israel. His marvels. Probably referring to the 10 plagues on Egypt, John Gill suggests. That's probably so. But it could be more general than that. All the marvels of the Exodus, for example, and the judgments uttered by his mouth. Those judgments could refer to the laws given at Mount Sinai, or it could refer to the judgments on the enemies of Israel, such as on Ammon and Moab and Egypt. And then, verse 6, the psalmist tells us who he is addressing his psalm to. O seed of Abraham. Seed means descendants of Abraham, i.e. Israel, his servant. Israel is called God's servant. O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. And of course, sons of Jacob refers to the fact that Jacob had 12 sons, from which we get the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 7, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Now, what judgments are in all the earth? Well, option number 1, it could mean the laws given at Mount Sinai, but the problem with that is those laws weren't known in all the earth. Well, you could answer that objection by translating earth, hapets, as land. So God's judgments were, as a matter of fact, known in all the land of Israel. But I think the easiest way to say is God's judgments are known in all the earth is that it doesn't refer just to the laws given at Mount Sinai, but It refers to judgments on non-believers, such as the famous 10 plagues on the Egyptians. How about what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Everybody knew about that. So, God's judgments are in all the earth, not just in Israel, the land of Israel. Verse 8, God has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. There's forever means for a long, long time, not necessarily eternally until the end of time, but for a long, long time. He's referring, of course, to the covenant made with Abraham in verse 9. Now, you could say he remembered his covenant forever because the Abrahamic covenant eventually morphed into the new covenant because Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and now we believe God through Christ and it's reckoned to us as righteousness, and so the covenant goes on forever and ever, eternally. I'll let the theologians debate all that. The point is God is a covenant-keeping God. This covenant, which is said to last forever, is also said to last for 1,000 generations, which is just another way of saying forever. Hebrew parallelism there. And again, forever doesn't necessarily mean world without end, all the way to the end of time. It's interesting, I'm taking a course, an online course, with a Reform professor who said that in his view, the so-called covenant of works lasted forever because even after Adam sinned, the covenant of works kept going coterminously with the covenant of grace. And then he said that the covenant made with Abraham was conditional, which I thought was interesting because I thought almost everybody thought the covenant with Abraham was unconditional. That's a theological bog, if you ask me. But in verse 9, the specific covenant, the covenant with Abraham, is mentioned. The psalmist says the covenant which God made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. Notice that covenant and oath are in parallel there, which means that the oath is the covenant. The same professor made a big deal about that, saying you have to prove, he was trying to prove a point, and he says oath is the same thing as covenant. I forgot the point he was making, but there's no question about it. When you see oath, the oath of God, that means the covenant of God, because covenants had oaths within the covenant ceremony. Notice that this covenant was made with Abraham, and it was made to Isaac, and then it was confirmed to Jacob. This is the famous land, offspring, and blessing covenant, I call it, because it makes an acronym, L-O-B, which I can remember. And we'll see where, since this covenant is so famous, we'll show you in the scriptures where it was made. The covenant was made, and when I say a covenant, I mean the land promise part of the covenant. The reason I'm only going to focus on the land is because verse 11 says, God says, quote, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. So just looking at the land now, let's not worry about the offsprings and the blessings to the nations. The land promise, first of all, it was made at the famous giving of the covenant with Abraham, Genesis 15:18. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, I give this land to your offspring from the brook of Egypt to the Euphrates River. The brook of Egypt is Wadi El Arish to the Euphrates River. So there's your famous land promise. That's when Abraham was asleep and the smoking pot went between the bloody halves of the animals. The covenant was confirmed with Isaac in Genesis 26:3. God says to Isaac, sojourn in this land and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath. Remember, oath is covenant. And I will establish the covenant which I swore to your father Abraham. Well, there's the covenant to the father, Abraham, and to the son, Isaac. Now, to the grandson of Abraham, Jacob, we read in Genesis 28:13, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, and the God of Jacob. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. The it that's mentioned there is Jacob's ladder. This happened at Jacob's dream at Bethel when he put his head on the rock and slept. The Lord stood above Jacob's ladder, and he said that this land that you're lying on, he was lying at Bethel, right north of Jerusalem. That's the land that I'm going to give to you. And also, Jacob was told in Genesis 35, verses 11 through 12, by God. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply, a nation, and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. So there's the famous land promises to father, son, and grandson, mentioned all together in verse 9 of Psalms 105. We go now to Psalms 105, verses 12 through 15. The psalmist continues, when they were only a few men in number, very few and strangers in it. Unfortunately, that's the middle of a sentence. I shouldn't have broken it there. The they there is referring to the Israelites. They were very few in number when they were in Canaan because it was Abraham and his family. So they, the Israelites, the first Hebrews, were only a few men in number, very few, and strangers in it. Strangers means aliens. Hebrews 11:9 says this, by faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. An alien is a stranger. As in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. And they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, it says in verse 13. Abraham's path took him all the way from Babylon, from Ur, right down there at the Persian Gulf. He went up the Euphrates River Valley and went into present-day Iraq and Mesopotamia, Haran, and north of there, and Syria. He went from Syria to Canaan land, and when he got into Canaan, he wandered all over Canaan. Remember, he was arrived in Shechem, and he ended up with land around Hebron, and he went to Gerar, which is a foreign place right on the border of Israel and Egypt, near present-day Gaza, and then went down to Egypt one time and came back. He's wandering all over the place. And, of course, the point there is, look what a mighty thing God did to take a little tiny family, an alien and a stranger, and make them into one of the most numerous people of the world. And, of course, what's even more remarkable than that is these people were the spiritual ancestors of the Church of Jesus Christ, which numbers billions of people dead and alive. Verse 14, God permitted no man to oppress them, to oppress the Israelites. Here's an example of that. The herdsmen of Gerar were not allowed to harm Isaac. Genesis 26:20, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, the water is ours. So he named the well Esek because they contended with him. And if you read the story in Genesis 26, we'll see that Isaac got out of that problem with no trouble, the same way as Abraham got out of Gerar, by the way, with no trouble when his wife Sarah ended up in the harem of the Abimelech, the king of Gerar. But Abraham got out of that just fine. Another example of how God did not allow the Israelite patriarchs to be hurt, Laban was not suffered to hurt Jacob. Genesis 31:23-24. So he, that's Laban, that's Jacob's father-in-law, so Laban took his relatives with him, pursued Jacob for 7 days, and overtook him at Mount Gilead. That's right to the east of the Jordan River as you're coming from Syria. But God came to Laban the Aramean, the Syrian, in a dream at night. Watch yourself, God warned him. Don't say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Now, when you get a dream from God saying, leave him alone, you're going to leave him alone. So the psalmist is entirely correct here in verse 14. God permitted no man to oppress the Israelites, the patriarchs. The psalmist continues at the end of verse 14, and God reproved kings for their sakes. When did God reprove kings? If you recall, when Abram took his wife Sarah down to Egypt, and he was worried that people were going to take his wife and kill him and put them in their harem, thus violating her sexual purity, he let Pharaoh put Sarah into Pharaoh's harem. Verse 17 of Genesis 12 says this, but the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And as you read the story, because of that, the Pharaoh said, Sarah, go back to your husband Abraham, and Abraham, please leave. That was God sovereignly worked that. And by the way, my church just had a theology night when this was discussed, and I stuck up for the minority view that Abraham did not sin by putting Sarah in the harem either of Egypt or of Abimelech of Gerar. Now, one of the brothers in the group had been to a Sunday school class in which the leader had said that Abraham was the world's first pimp. He pimped out his wife. Now, that's just ridiculous. This was my argument. Not only did he not do that, but he didn't do anything wrong, really, because he was in a bad spot. If he had told people who Sarah really was, the people would have taken Sarah, killed him. That would have been it for God's promise, would it not? What would have happened to the covenant promises? What would have happened to Sarah? She'd be basically violated. He knows that it takes at least a year for a harem to prepare a member of the harem to go in sexually to the king. That gave him a year to figure things out. It bought him some time. And as it turned out, God delivered him. And he's never criticized for what he did. It's amazing how few people take that approach to Abraham, but I do. I think he was entirely innocent in the whole affair. If I could get a commentator in front of me who says that, I say, okay, well, what would you have done? It's real easy to sit in our armchairs thousands of years later and point our fingers at Abraham. But that is an incredibly long rabbit trail, so we'll go back to Psalms here. Psalms 105, verse 15. God says, do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Now the anointed ones, who are they that are not to be touched? Let's get the context again. Verse 14 says, God permitted no man to oppress the patriarchs, and he reproved kings for the sakes of the patriarchs. And then in verse 15, do not touch my anointed ones. Well, it sounds like the anointed ones are the patriarchs. That's what Adam Clark says. That's what the commentator Benson says. The context obviously backs that up. The commentators back that up. Here's Benson. He says, the patriarchs are called prophets, and there's a problem. Why are they called prophets? Why? Because God familiarly conversed with them and revealed his will to them and by them to others. Albert Barnes says, quote, the patriarchs belonged to God as a sacred order. They were separate from other men, and God regarded them as his own. That's why they were called prophets. The scripture backs that up, too. Not only the context and the commentators, but the scripture backs up the idea that the patriarchs were prophets. Genesis 20, verse 7, now return the man's, this is referring to Abraham's, and this is God speaking to Abimelech of Gerar in a dream. God says, now return Abraham's wife, for Abraham is a prophet, and he will pray for you and you will live. So God called Abraham a prophet. We don't usually think of him as a prophet, but he was a prophet, just like Moses was a prophet. We don't think of him as a prophet usually, but Deuteronomy 18:18 specifically says he's a prophet. Now, there's some other options as to who these anointed are that God will not allow any harm to come to because nobody's to touch these anointed. Some other suggestions are the prophets. In other words, the prophets we're used to calling prophets. But that's totally out of context. But that's the NIV Study Bible's answer. I don't think they're right. Adam Clark says it's the whole people of Israel. They were all anointed with the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't know about that. Jameson Fawcett and Brown says it refers to Abraham and Sarah because they were told by God not to be touched by Abimelech, Genesis 26:11. So Abimelech of Gerar charged all the people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. I don't see Abraham and Sarah as being prophets together. Abraham is said to be a prophet. The easiest way is to take this reference to prophets that are not supposed to be touched, is to do it the way that Clark and Benson do and refer the anointed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. The NIV Study Bible says that anointing can be used in sort of a loose sense. It generally means, quote, specially set apart and consecrated for God's use alone. Just like prophet, priest, and kings were, they were literally anointed. And so the idea is also that the term anointed is used in a looser sense to mean consecrated, even though there might not actually be an anointing of oil. And even if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not anointed as prophets by another prophet, they were anointed by the Holy Spirit. And so I think that's how we will handle verse 15. Now let's go to Psalms 105, verses 16 through 22. The psalmist continues, he, that's God, God called down famine against the land and destroyed the entire food supply. He's talking about Egypt. God had sent a man ahead of them, ahead of the Israelites, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with shackles. His neck was put in an iron collar. Until the time his prediction came true, the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent for him, that's the Pharaoh, sent for Joseph and released him. The ruler of peoples set him free. The Pharaoh made him master of the Pharaoh's household, ruler over all the Pharaoh's possessions, binding the Pharaoh's officials at will and instructing the Pharaoh's elders. Now notice in verse 16, who was it that called down the famine against Egypt? It was God. He, referring to God, God called down famine against the land of Egypt. Now, of course, that brings up the old problem. Is God the author of evil? Well, if you define evil not as moral evil, but as unfortunate meteorological phenomena, well then yes, God is the author of evil in that sense. But that's not moral evil because God can bring judgment on people. That's like saying I'm an evil person because I spanked my child. I'm a monster because I've abused my child by spanking him. Well, of course not. You're doing it and try to let the child grow up as a civilized human being, and God uses bad things to happen to us. We call it evil, but it's actually discipline. And it's also to work things out so that the situation is better than before the discipline was applied. Notice that this evil famine eventually worked to the good for Joseph. He was reconciled to his fathers and brothers, not to mention the fact that there was also a famine in Canaan and his father and brothers were starving to death. And the famine in Egypt, if you recall the story, it's a long story, Genesis 37, Genesis 39 through 48, about how Joseph ended up in charge of all the grain in Egypt. Well, if that famine in Egypt had not happened, Joseph would not have ended up being a big shot in Israel, and he would not have had the power to save his father and brothers in Canaan. God works all things together for good for his elect. Now, Joseph in verse 17 is said to have come down to Israel ahead of them. That's because his brothers sold him into slavery. You remember when they became jealous of his coat of many colors that his father gave to him as a favored son. He was sold as a slave, Genesis 37:28. When Midianite traders passed by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the pit and sold him for 20 pieces of silver to the Ishmaelites who took Joseph to Egypt. That's how he got down there ahead of his brothers. They hurt his feet with shackles, put his neck in an iron collar. I don't think it says that in Genesis, but it says it here in Psalms, and that's typically how you would carry a slave. Now in verse 19, we read, until the time his prediction came true, the word of the Lord tested Joseph. Until the time that Joseph's prediction came true. Now, if you recall, Joseph was put in jail because he was falsely accused of putting a move on Potiphar's wife. Potiphar normally would have killed somebody that did that, but I think Potiphar knew that Joseph hadn't done anything. So to satisfy his bloodthirsty wife, he threw Joseph in jail. There was a baker in there, and there was a cupbearer in there. They both had dreams. Joseph interprets the dreams. He says, in 3 days, the baker is going to be executed. In 3 days, the cupbearer is going to be restored to power. Please remember me before Pharaoh. Now, at the last part of verse 19, we have a strange half a sentence. The word of the Lord tested Joseph. What does that mean, the word of the Lord tested him? Well, the word refers to the word of the Lord which came to Joseph to enable him to interpret dreams. How did that word from God, the interpretation of the dream, how did that test Joseph? Well, the word test in English and in Greek and in Chinese is slippery. In fact, I wish we'd just quit using the word in English. It's so confusing. Every time you get to the word, you have to explain it. It can mean to try someone, and try can mean to test in a positive sense, like we test gold to see if it's gold, or it can be to try somebody in a negative sense. The Israelites tried the Lord in the desert, and they aggravated him. Or it can mean tempt, which means to seduce, to evil. And so it can have positive meanings and negative meanings. Well, here it's a positive meaning. The word of the Lord proved Joseph, proved him to be a faithful messenger of God. For example, the algebra teacher tested her students, knowing that the students would make an A and thus prove that they were capable to enter the algebra competition. It's a positive word. So Joseph was proved to be a man of God. He was proven to Pharaoh to be a man of God, because in verse 20, the Pharaoh sent for Joseph and released him, got him out of jail after the cupbearer told the Pharaoh that this man can really interpret dreams. The Pharaoh set him free. Let's read that real quickly in Genesis 41, verses 9 through 13. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. We had a dream on the same night. He and I, each of us, dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard. That would be Potiphar. And we related them the dreams to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream. And just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, but he hanged him. The Pharaoh restored the cupbearer, but the Pharaoh hanged the baker. And so in verse 21, the Pharaoh made Joseph master of his household, ruler over all his possessions. We know the story. He came to be in charge of all the grain of the land. That's how he managed to get grain to his father and brothers. In verse 22, Joseph bound his officials, bound the Pharaoh's officials at will, and instructed the Pharaoh's elders. Now when it says binding, the NASB says he imprisoned Pharaoh's officials. That sounds a little harsh. He probably actually didn't send Pharaoh's officials to imprison. He just had the power to do it. Maybe, maybe not. He might have actually had to do it every once in a while. But he had the power to do it, and he instructed the Pharaoh's elders. That's the Holman Christian Study Bible translation the NASB has, that he might teach his elders wisdom. Wisdom. Because Joseph was a wise man, Genesis 41:39. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, all this interpretation of dreams, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. And again, this is a very, very remarkable story showing how God's sovereign providence preserved the people of Israel, which is the point of this psalm, so we can give praise and glory to God because he has worked in history as well as in creation. The word of God tested Joseph in verse 19. As I said, it proved him, as Ellicott says, better, it purified him, i.e. proved him innocent of the charge for which he was in prison. We go now to Psalms 105, verses 23 through 25, and we will finish our exposition of the first half of Psalms 105. Israel also came into Egypt. Thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he caused his people to be very fruitful. That's God. God caused God's people to be very fruitful and made them stronger than their adversaries. God turned the heart of the adversaries to hate God's people, to deal craftily with his servants, with God's servants. So in verse 23, Israel came into Egypt. That's referring to Jacob. Notice the parallelism there. First part of the verse 23, Israel came into Egypt. Second part of verse 23, Jacob sojourned in Egypt. Israel was the second name given to Jacob by God. It means he struggled with God. That's what the name means. He did that at the Jabbok River on the way back from Syria as he was trying to escape from Laban. And of course, his original name, Jacob, was given to him because he deceived his brother Esau by buying the birthright for a mess of pottage, some soup. So Israel came into Egypt. He came down there with either 70 or 75 people. I'll talk about those numbers in a minute. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. Sojourn means he lived as an alien. That's old-fashioned English, NASB English. Jacob lived as an alien in the land of Ham. Where's the land of Ham? That's Egypt. As John Gill points out, we see in Psalm 78:51, the author of which is Asaph, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the first issue of their virility in the tents of Ham. There's the parallelism again. Egypt is in parallel with Ham, and so Ham means Egypt. We read in the Table of Nations in Genesis 10:6, the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. Cush, of course, is probably Ethiopia. Put is probably Libya, which, of course, is all down there in northern Africa, northeastern Africa. Mizraim, by the way, that's mentioned here in the Table of Nations in Genesis 10:6, that, according to Wikipedia, quote, is the name generally given by the Hebrews to the land of Egypt and its people. It shows up a lot of times through the scripture, Mizraim. So put that in your head there, that Mizraim means Egypt, as does the land of Ham. Now, in verse 24, the psalmist says that God caused his people to be very fruitful. Well, Jacob went down to Israel with only 70 or 75 people. Now, the question of whether it was 70 or 75 people is extraordinarily complex. I've got a nice article here that discusses the issue ad nauseum. That's for PhDs in Old Testament, and I'm not such a person. I can't answer that. But the point is, whether it was 70 or 75 people, it wasn't very many. Because in verse 24, God is said to have made his people very fruitful, because we know when the Israelites left Israel 400 some odd years later, there was a lot more leaving than came in. Now, interestingly enough, the number of people that left is also debated and is involved in a rip-roaring theological controversy. I've got an article from gotquestions.org that discusses the issue and says they either left Egypt, the Israelites did, with either 2 million people or about 30,000 people, which is a huge difference. The debate involves the translation of Hebrew. I don't know Hebrew, and so the debate is basically over my head, but I just mentioned this. The Hebrews use words for numbers, and so a couple of those Hebrew words have a debatable translation. And so you can end up with 30,000 approximately instead of 2 million. That actually makes sense because 2 million is such a huge number that many people choke over that big number. But at any rate, even if it's 30,000, You start out with 70 or 75 and you end up with 30,000. The Israelites were fruitful despite the fact that they were slaves. And God made the Israelites stronger than their adversaries, the adversaries being the Egyptians. The slaves became stronger than the slave masters. Exodus 1:12, the more they, the Egyptians, afflicted the Israelites, the more the Israelites multiplied and the more they spread out, so that the Egyptians were in dread of the sons of Israel. Exodus 1:9, the Pharaoh said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we." And so the psalmist is just recording history here. He's repeating history. The Israelites were stronger than their adversaries, even though they were slaves. So in verse 25, God turned their heart, turned the Egyptians' heart to hate God's people. Well, did God make the Egyptians do something they didn't want to do? They loved the Israelite slaves, and all of a sudden God made the Egyptians hate the Israelite slaves? Well, of course, that's not true. The scripture acknowledges that God controls men's free acts. I think they call that complementarian free will. You're free, but God ultimately controls everything so that your free acts have been predetermined by God. So the fact that I'm doing this podcast right now was predetermined by God. I'm still responsible for it and all the errors therein, but God still predetermined it. That's the only way you could reconcile the sovereignty of God with the free will of men. That's one of the hardest philosophical questions you'll ever encounter. But God does control men's free acts, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say. Here's some examples. 1 Samuel 10:9. Then it happened when he, referring to Saul, turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. God did it ultimately, but Saul did it penultimately. Exodus 4:21, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart." That's just one of the many hardening heart verses. The Pharaoh had already hardened his heart, and God hardened it further as punishment. Exodus 7:3, God says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs." And I said, there's a lot of those hardening heart verses. They're not difficult if you'll just think that Pharaoh hardens his heart first and then God hardens it even more as punishment. So God did not add to the hatred of the Pharaohs that was already there. They already hated the Israelites. Here's what John Gill says, quote, "Not that he, God, put any hatred into them, into the Egyptians. There was no need of that. There is enough of that naturally in every man's heart against good men and all that is good. But he did not restrain that hatred as he could have done, but suffered them to let it have vent." In other words, when it says that God turned the Egyptians' heart against the Israelites, he just means that God lifted his restraining power and let them loose. Adam Clark says, quote, "Their old antipathy to the Hebrews," the Egyptians' old antipathy to the Hebrews, "was laid asleep for a while, and yet now it revived with more violence than ever. Formerly they hated them because they despised them. Now they hated them because they feared them." Now God did do certain things which caused the Egyptians to hate Israel. As John Gill says, God did those things which were an occasion of the hatred and which served to stir up their hatred. And here's some of the things that God did. He increased their numbers. He made the Israelites stronger and mightier than the Israelites. So God was the indirect cause, at least, of the Egyptians' hatred of the Israelites. As Adam Clark put it, God's goodness to his people exasperated the Egyptians against them. And so that's how God turned the Egyptians' heart against the Israelites. So let's don't try to blame God for doing something bad. And at any rate, the turning of the Egyptians' hearts was a bad thing that God worked for good, because the Israelites eventually became free and founded the nation of Israel because the Egyptians turned their hearts against the Israelites. Ladies and gentlemen, we are now finished with the first portion of Psalms 105, verses 1 through 25. In our next audio, we will finish Psalms 105 and cover verses 26 through 45. I will call that last half of Psalms 105, the psalmist remembers the Exodus. We'll have some more history. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.